Well, welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. I've entitled our lesson tonight, The Righteous God of Our Salvation. The Righteous God of Our Salvation. Let me read through the text here, and then we'll begin making some comments and instruction. All right, Psalm 50. The Mighty One. God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You gave your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Very powerful psalm. We'll mention comments on that in a minute. Now, as we know, the psalms are varied. They're varied in both their literary style and in their content. We have psalms that are psalms of lament, confession, contemplation, praise, worship, etc. All varieties. In some psalms, like Psalm 50 here, God himself is quoted multiple times. It's not just God said this, or I'm going to praise the Lord, or even the last five psalms, the hallelujah psalms, we are exalting and praising God. We're reacting to God. In this particular psalm, on multiple occasions, as you can see, God is speaking directly to us. As John MacArthur suggests, its form resembles the prophetic writings which specialize in delivering divine oracles. In other words, God says something, and it's delivered to us. Now, obviously, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but when we come to a passage where God is directly quoted, we should pay attention, close attention, to what he's saying to us. This psalm is obviously directed to the people of Israel at that time, but like all scripture, it also speaks to us. It is speaking to those who claim to be God's people, who even claim to know God's law, and who perform acts of worship, yet their hearts are far from him. Listen to Calvin's introductory remarks in his commentary on this psalm. Quote, there have always been hypocrites in the church, men who have placed religion in a mere observance of outward ceremonies. And among the Jews, there were many who turned their attention entirely to the figures of the law without regarding the truth that was represented under them. They conceived that nothing more was demanded of them but their sacrifices and other rites. The following psalm is occupied with the reprehension of this gross error, and the prophet, he's referring to the psalmist, exposes in severe terms the dishonor which is cast upon the name of God by confounding ceremony with religion, showing that the worship of God is spiritual and consists of two parts, prayer and thanksgiving. So since this is a devotional and not a full message, I'm going to take the time to exegete every verse, but we want to look at this psalm tonight and try and highlight some of the important principles that we as God's people need to take to heart from this text, as well as the warnings that he gives us in this psalm. So we're going to look at just two parts or two sections and kind of summarize them. First of all, our God who commands respect. Our God who commands respect in verses 1 through 15. As one commentator put it, this is one of the most majestic compositions in the book of Psalms. For literary power, it cannot be excelled. Let me read those first six verses again and listen carefully as I read them. And I want you to kind of get the picture here. This is where it's hard to do, but I want to get a picture of the supreme judge of the universe entering into his courtroom to preside in judgment over the people. So listen carefully and get this picture of the judge coming in glory and majesty with all his courtiers coming to the court to hold judgment. Verse 1, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him and shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And here's God speaking. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Note verse 1. The divine judge is introduced with three important Old Testament names or titles. He is El, which is the mighty one. He is God, which is Elohim, and he is Jehovah, the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, if you were to look at it literally in Hebrew, it would say God, God, Yahweh. God, God, Yahweh. It's announcing him. It's giving him glory, and kind of like a courtier would announce the judge coming in. Have you ever been in a court? What do they say? The judge is entering, all stand. And everybody would stand as the judge comes and sits in his courtroom. That's kind of the picture we have here. Note the visual picture, though, of his glory and power. He shines forth. A raging fire is devouring all before him. He is summoning the heavens and the earth as personified witnesses to his court to hear the charges that he will bring against his professing people. That's the clear message here. They're professing people, not necessarily really his people. And verse 6 kind of sums it up here nicely. He is a righteous judge, and all heaven declares it to be true. There's no doubt. He is the righteous judge. We need, beloved, we need to view him as such, for all mankind is subject to his perfect righteous judgment. All mankind. His dominion extends over all the earth and of all mankind. In fact, that's made very clear if you've noted there in verses 7 through 12, there's three times he declares everything is mine. It is mine. It is his. Why? Because he, verse 7, is God, your God. He is God. He is your God. Everything is his. There's no exception. He created everything, and therefore he owns everything, and he does not need anything. He is the mighty God, the creator, and we need to submit ourselves to that picture of him and who he is. He is a covenant-keeping God, we're told there in verse 5, and he expects the people that he has made the covenant with to be obedient to him, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Spurgeon made this comment on verses 7 through 15. He said, the address which follows is directed to the professed people of God. It is clearly, in the first place, meant for Israel, but it is equally applicable to the visible church of God in every age. It declares the futility of external worship when spiritual faith is absent and the mere outward ceremonial is rested in. End of quote. Now, there's an admonition here for us, beloved. Do we read our Bible? Do we attend church, even give tithes out of all that we make as a mere formal sense of religion, sort of easing our consciences, rather than from a heartful love and worship of God, our Savior? Let me read again verses 14 and 15 of our text. Offer to God thanksgiving and pray your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Service to God as a mere formality is not acceptable to him. We are to obey him and serve him with a heart of gratitude, a thankful heart moved by his grace leads to a genuine obedience and trust in his answer to our prayers in time of need. He will answer our prayers. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. Not I may deliver you, I will deliver you as you trust in him. In due time, he will. He promises to deliver his people who trust in him. And then they in turn do what? They show their gratitude by worshiping him with all their heart and soul and strength. So the first charge here against God's people is their lack of true worship of him, their God. The second charge sets forth their rebellion against God in violating the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So our second point today is, our God, the judge of sinners, who offers salvation. Our God, the judge of sinners, who offers salvation, in verses 16 through 23, the end of the psalm. Beginning in verse 16, God reads the charges here against his professed people. These hypocrites who not only do not worship him right, but who manifest the lack of spiritual life by how they treat their fellow man. Let me quickly read verses 16 through 20 again. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's tongue. So we must ask ourselves this question, beloved. Do our lives manifest God's grace and the Holy Spirit working within us? Or are we just like the world in our winking at sin, even partaking of it unashamed? Do we talk the talk, declaring God's word, but in reality we cast it behind us, as the text shows here, so we can indulge our flesh because we don't want that to remind us. We kind of put the word behind us. We don't want to be reminded of what we're supposed to do, so we do what we want to do. Look at verse 21 again with me. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. That's God speaking to us. As MacArthur points out, God's long-suffering grace must never be looked upon as laxity, nor should it be abused. His reckoning for rebellion will indeed be manifested, unquote. God will manifest his judgment on the rebels. God's patience is not to be used as an excuse to withhold repentance until a more convenient time. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Thankfully, though, our merciful God gives us warnings via his Spirit, via the preaching of his word, that we might acknowledge that we have sinned against him and he might call us to repentance and faith. Let's look again at the last two verses of this particular psalm. Now consider this, you who forget God. Again, God's speaking here, okay? God's speaking, so listen carefully. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Note in these words both the severity of God's wrath and the manifold nature of his mercy. Calvin put it this way, and here, what a remarkable proof we have of the grace of God in extending the hope of mercy to these corrupt men who had so audaciously and sacrilegiously mocked at his forbearance and who had abandoned themselves to such scandalous crimes. In calling them to repentance, with all doubt, he extends to them the hope of God being reconciled to them, that they may venture to appear in the presence of his majesty, unquote. Beloved, let us be sure, first of all, that we're in Christ. Obviously, that's important. And that we do not fall into a mere ritualism in our walk, lest we end up forgetting God. Okay? Let's not play church. Let's not play Christianity. Let's be truly in Christ and be assured that we are. May our faith be genuine and our praise of God sincere. And may our conduct reflect a true work of God's grace in us. We may at last taste the eternal fruit of the salvation of our God. Spurgeon concluded his comments on Psalm 50 with this prayer, and may it be ours as well tonight. O Lord, give us to stand in the judgment with those who have worshiped you aright and have seen thy salvation. If he is the God of your salvation, then he deserves your praise, and he also deserves your conduct to be ordered according to his word. Let's pray that God would give us grace to do that, that when the end comes, we might be found among those who are added to the kingdom of God in heaven. May God bless the study and reading of his word.